few days with you all. We're very thankful for your generosity and for giving us, our family, this opportunity to come and spend some time with you all, get to know you all a little bit better. And it's really great because it's wonderful to see God's church not just be in one place, but that we have God's church is spread throughout our beautiful state. And so we're very thankful for to have the support and the backing of Grace URC. I call you guys the original Grace URC because our planting church in Portland kind of piggybacked off that. So I'm not sure why pastors why they went with that name, but anyways, that's another story for another time. I'm at the church plant in Vancouver. Our overseeing church is the other Grace URC in Classes Pacific Northwest in Portland. But it's wonderful to see that we have this kind of coalition and support. I was talking to someone this morning about our church planting work in Vancouver. And we are, in some ways, pretty self-sustaining financially, but we do receive support from the URC in Nampa, from the URC in Salem, and also from you all. So we're very thankful for your help, for your support in doing missions. Really, that's what church planting is. I tell people that I'm a home missionary. We don't have that necessarily that title, but I never think of myself as a missionary. But in some ways, we are, right? That's what missionaries are supposed to do, plant churches. That's what we see Paul, Silas, and the apostles doing in Acts. So that's just my way of introduction and just to say thank you for letting us come and be a part of this wonderful weekend. So thank you. So I had just a few thoughts to conclude, but before I do that, I really wanted to just have this time to be open for you all to ask questions. If there's anything that's been kind of nagging in the back of your mind that wasn't clear or just wanted some more clarification on something, or there's something that we didn't talk about necessarily, because we didn't obviously go into all the details in 15 chapters of Exodus. We can't do that in 2 days. So if there's anything that we didn't cover that you have questions about or anything like that. So that's really what this time is for, is really for you guys to have your questions answered, or maybe we can go off on some other topics. So I'll leave it open if anybody wants to be brave. It always is hard to get someone to ask the first question.
Okay, I'll ask the question.
All right, go ahead, Mr. Palm.
Okay.
Yep.
Wine, is that the repetition of what happened in the Exodus? The unleavened bread.
Right.
And then the symbol of the blood of the lamb.
Right. So what's the connection between the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and Passover? Is that a good way to put it?
Yeah.
Okay. So if you turn to Luke 22... get there. So Luke 22. So I mentioned this a little bit yesterday. The Passover kind of changes from when it's originally instituted in Exodus 12. We know that we saw yesterday morning that it's not just for the nation leaving, but it's for the people afterwards. It's supposed to be this 7-day feast. You can't have a 7-day feast when the Egyptians are urging you out and you have to leave at night. That just doesn't work. So obviously, Exodus 12 and the Passover is not just for the Exodus generation itself, but the Lord is thinking forward to future generations and having them remember what he did. And that kind of develops throughout Israel's history. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread become kind of one thing. The first major feast of their new year. And so by Jesus' day, it's become what maybe some of us know as like a Seder meal, if you're familiar with that. We don't know exactly all the details of what that looked like in the first century, but there is some kind of standard things that happened in that sort of Passover meal. And what would happen is throughout Judea Jews would flock to Jerusalem. I don't remember if it was 3 or 4 times a year. At least they would for Passover and the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkoth. But for Passover, like literally hundreds of thousands of people would flock to Jerusalem, and it would be packed. And that's the context of the Last Supper. So in Luke 22, where are we? So verse 1 of Luke 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Right? So that's the context. And then verse 14. And when the hour came, so the hour here is the proper time to celebrate Passover. Okay? When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table with the apostles, with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then interestingly, so the Passover is the, what's the right word? It's the broader context of what Jesus is going to do here in the Last Supper. Typically, in a meal like this, they would pass wine 4 times. They would drink wine 4 times. They would also obviously eat the roast lamb and the unleavened bread. And they also would eat the bitter herbs. We heard about that yesterday morning. And they would read they call the Hallel Psalms. I think it's Psalm 114 to 118. I don't remember. But there's psalms of praise. They would sing or recite them. They would also read the Exodus story as part of their this Passover meal. It's really interesting that none of the accounts in the Gospels, they only mention the bread and the wine. They don't mention how Christ fulfills the roast lamb or the bitter herbs or all the other things connected to the Passover meal. There's something very specific about the bread and the wine that are going to point forward to, as Jesus says, before I suffer. Those two things specifically, visually, viscerally point forward to his broken body, as he's going to say, and his blood that is poured out. And so the Passover is definitely the occasion of the Last Supper, but there's continuity and there's discontinuity. I think what we see, because Christ doesn't necessarily speak to us about the Passover lamb and all the details, and what we understand from everything else in the Gospels and in the New Testament, is what Christ is saying is he's fulfilling all of the sacrificial system. Does that make sense? So the Passover is definitely the occasion of the Lord's Supper, but it's really interesting that the Gospel writers only mention Jesus connecting something to the bread and the wine of that supper. Okay, that's a good question. Thank you. Yes, Noah, right?
Kind of a maybe a historical question. So if
sure.
Pharaoh and his army get wiped out in the water before they did, is there any like accounts of how that affected like politics in Egypt? If you lose your king and your army, would that weaken you? I guess I've never really heard about like what happened to Egypt after this.
That's a really good question. And a lot of it depends on who the actual Pharaoh was. Right, which historical pharaoh we can connect him to in the Exodus account. There's a lot of debate about who exactly the pharaoh is. I don't really have a take on that debate necessarily. So the short answer is I don't really know. You would think so, right? You lose your king, you lose most of your army. You've had these 10 plagues kind of ravage your economics, your grain, your crops. You're probably not in a very good situation.
And your workforce.
Your workforce, a lot of your workforce is gone. Yeah.
Pharaoh himself was destroyed. He may have sent his army and then I got
himself. So Terry asked, is it possible that Pharaoh wasn't even at the sea? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
I think it's possible. It does seem, though, at least the way, if we read in Exodus 15, the Psalm of the Sea, it does say, I think it mentions the king, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, it never never necessarily says Pharaoh himself, does it? Yeah. Yeah. So I guess, yeah, is it possible that Pharaoh wasn't even at the sea? I think you could probably say, yeah, maybe, we don't really know. So yeah, maybe that would help, right? If Pharaoh wasn't necessarily there, then maybe he was still able to rule the nation. But then we spent a lot of time yesterday connecting, right, the seed of the serpent being drowned in the sea. If Pharaoh wasn't there, does that impact, like, what we've been saying? Craig? Is that in the cartoon or the Ten Commandments? The Yul Brynner one, yeah. Go ahead.
Wipe out all the main characters under the Pharaoh, and you essentially wipe out the Pharaoh. You don't have to fill the man to wipe out the impact.
Yeah, I think the analogy still stands. Even if Pharaoh wasn't necessarily there, the evidence is clear. Who's the true king of his people? It's not Pharaoh. It's the Lord. Whether Pharaoh survived it or not, the conclusion remains the same. That's right. That's right. Yes?
So my question is mostly historical, too, but do we know how long from the time that Moses got there and said, let my people go the first time, and then all the plagues, how many years? Was it years, months? Does anybody know?
Do they have time to recover between each plague?
That's right. Yeah, and we don't really know exactly how long some of the plagues lasted.
Right.
Like, they could have lasted...
Like 3 days on the river and the darkness, but some of them don't stay.
We don't know necessarily for some of them.
But they
don't know. Yeah. And I'm trying to remember, is it in... Somewhere in Exodus, I think it might be 6, it tells us... It kind of gives us a breakdown of Moses' life into, like, 3 40-year periods, if I'm remembering right.
This is a 20th century bias that we want the newspaper
back.
Right.
And that wasn't necessarily important. Yeah, I don't remember exactly where it is, but there's somewhere it's either in Exodus or one of the other books of the Pentateuch. It tells us it was like 40 years before he went to Midian,
yeah.
40 years from when they left Egypt, and then 40 years before they went into the Promised Land. So I don't. That doesn't really necessarily tell us exactly like how long it started from when he first went to when they actually went out. But yeah, it's a good question. Yeah.
Just curious.
Yeah. Yes.
Apologies for this one section.
That's okay.
In Exodus 4.
Yep. Yep.
You're on the way, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death.
Yeah.
The Lord took a flint, cut off the cord, and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.
Yep.
So he let him alone. And it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. And then it goes on. So like for a Western reader, like, huh? Like,
yeah.
Do you have any thing to say kind of to unpack that and why it's there?
Yeah. We skipped over that, so that's really a good question, Sarah. It is really strange. Like to our minds, like so Moses he's on his way back. He's kind of at this resting place with his sons, Gershom and I forget his other son's name. Anyways, his two sons, they haven't been circumcised, and the Lord kind of comes in his wrath to kill Moses because he hasn't circumcised his sons. And so Zipporah, his Midianite wife, who probably wasn't raised with the Old Testament, she might have known who Yahweh was, because when you hear that her father was a priest of Midian, so he might have had some understanding of who Yahweh was. She obviously knows that something has to happen. So in the middle of the night, she takes her boys, circumcises them. Now, thanks, Mom, waking us up in the middle of the night to circumcise us. Yeah, that's right. And then she takes their foreskins and smears the blood against Moses' feet, and God does not inflict his wrath on Moses. It's really strange. Some of the details we don't know, but notice, right, what is circumcision? It's bloody. It hurts. And for some reason, the smeared blood of the circumcised turns aside God's wrath. Where do we see God's smeared blood turning aside God's wrath later in Exodus? The Passover lamb. The sacrifices, yeah. So that's, I don't know if that answers all of your questions. It's a very strange scene.
It does kind of tie into the seed of the woman too, particularly his wife.
Yeah, right. The seed of the woman, and right, because what did God say to Abraham if he did not circumcise his sons? He'd be cut off forever. So circumcision is a big deal. It's serious. Yeah. So the Lord takes those things seriously. Maybe we could. I'm not going to go there. No. But it's very strange. But I think at least what we can see is that some way that smeared blood turns away God's wrath. Why she put it on his feet, I don't know. What does it mean that he's a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision? Yeah, I don't know.
He was obeying the Abrahamic covenant finally. He hadn't been faithful. And Zipporah healed the unfaithfulness.
Yeah, because Moses should have known better. He should have had his son circumcised on the eighth day. And so it's actually kind of a sign of God's mercy, because he could have brought his judgment upon Moses sooner. But for some reason, he had just called Moses and had sent him, and he's ready to strike him down. Why now? I mean, I think it is pointing us forward to the Passover and the smeared blood of the Passover lamb in some ways. Yeah. It is a very strange scene, though. One of the strangest in the Old Testament, for sure. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah.
All right. This is a side comment. So the Egyptians, the main god they worshipped was the sun god Ra.
Right.
And when God sent the darkness upon them for 3 days, that probably made them question their own faith in their Egyptian god.
That's a great point. And actually, what you can do is with some of the most of the 10 plagues, we didn't get into this. You can connect some of the 10 plagues with different gods of the Egyptian pantheon. And if you remember what we read in where is it now? I didn't bring this out, but it's a great point, because there's not only a polemic between Yahweh and Pharaoh, but between Yahweh and the false gods of Egypt. Where is it? Yeah, so Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And notice this, on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And we read that also in the Psalm of the Sea, verse 11, Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is you like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? So yeah, there is a real sense in which these plagues are not only showing that God is the true king over Pharaoh, but he's the true God over all the false gods of the Egyptian pantheon. That's absolutely what they would have thought. If the Lord of the Hebrews can turn us into utter darkness, what power does Ra have? Yeah, and they worship the Nile as a god too. And so when God turns that water to blood, that's a very clear sign that that Egyptian god of the Nile has been judged very clearly. Yeah, that's a great point. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes? So I'll ask you, so it's a good question. If this is such a major historical event, why don't we have any know exactly who the Pharaoh is? I'm trying to think of the quote, but those who have the power get to write history. They get to determine what goes in the history books. If you were an Egyptian, would you want to write down and record for the rest of history how much the Hebrews defeated you? Probably not. Exactly. Yeah. What was that? Maybe Josephus is a long way away. So the reason we don't really have records of it outside of the Old Testament, one of the main reasons is just they didn't want to have a record of this defeat. Usually the kings, these ancient Near Eastern kings would write down the kings that they did defeat. They wouldn't necessarily record that we got slammed by the Israelites. They probably wouldn't record it. So that's probably why we don't have record of it, because it was basically kind of stricken from the record in Egypt. Yeah, Chris? Right.
You can't say that it's true, and that's not the case.
Right, and I was talking to David about this. Because some scholars will say that the Exodus wasn't written until after the people came back from exile. Like hundreds of years later. And they're just kind of making it all up. But if we read the story, the man who wrote Exodus knew Egyptian religion, Egyptian culture, Egyptian practices. And we know where was Moses raised for the first generation of his life, in the courts of Pharaoh. He would have known intimately what happened in Egypt, who the gods were. And I think that's another reason why we see the plagues being so polemical against these Egyptian gods, is because Moses knew what he was doing. The internal evidence of Exodus shows us that the person who wrote it was intimately understanding what the Egyptian culture was like. Dave?
Yeah, you also mentioned that he knew the names of the ancient locations around Egypt.
Yeah.
Some guy coming back from just wouldn't know the ancient names of the locations.
Yeah, that's right. So they built Pithom and Ramses. They left Ramses for Sukkoth. And then from Sukkoth, they traveled to some of these places. We don't really know where they are necessarily today. But the person who wrote it knew. He knew the geography. He knew these ancient roads and routes. To Dave's point, someone coming back from Babylon hundreds of years later would not have known all those details. Yeah.
Well, I'll give you a big one. How does an itinerant shepherd from Midian get an audience with Pharaoh?
Right.
Unless you don't want to do it.
Exactly. Yep, that's a great point, Terry. Yep.
I would argue that if the person, if all scripture is God breathed,
yes,
and inspired by God, and he puts those words in that, you don't have to be there or have been there to know.
Sure. That's absolutely true, for sure. We would say yes and amen to that, right? But we also have, if we read Exodus in light of what we know of the ancient Egyptians, the person who wrote it knew ancient Egypt. Just like when we read, if you read Luke and Acts, I just finished reading Acts for my daily Bible reading. And the last two chapters, 27 and 28, how much detail Luke goes into about those different places around the Mediterranean, it's incredible. We see something very similar in the person who wrote Exodus. He knows that land, that culture. He's very familiar with it. But is he also inspired by the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah. Sure.
The other one was, I really appreciated your parallel between Eve and the serpent.
Right.
And then you got the Pharaoh and the serpent. But does that also parallel to the New Testament with maybe Judas? Iscariot?
Absolutely. Yeah, the seed of the serpent, Pharaoh is just one type of the serpent. We see it play out even in the next few chapters. Before God's people even get to Sinai, they have to do battle against the Amalekites. If the Amalekites defeat Israel, Israel doesn't get to the promised land, and God's promise to Abram is kaput. So the Amalekites in some way are Antichrists. Once the people get into the land, they have to do battle against all these Canaanite peoples, including the Philistines. And David, as a young shepherd boy, has to do battle against a giant from Philistia who mocks the true and living God. Very Antichrist-like figure. God's anointed defeats him. We see it throughout, right? Throughout the Old Testament, even into the very early parts of the New Testament. We looked at it in Luke very clearly, the seed of the serpent being Satan tempting the second Adam, Christ, who is God's son. But also in Matthew 2, right before, just after Jesus is born, Herod, what is he doing to the Hebrew boys of Bethlehem? Just what Pharaoh was doing to the Hebrew boys back in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. So Herod becomes a second Pharaoh. Herod becomes the Antichrist. That's right. Yep. So the seed of the serpent is still here.
Yeah, it's throughout.
It's here, right? It's here in our day.
We still fight.
Absolutely.
Pharaoh's heart.
Right.
So how much of a choice did Pharaoh have in this whole deal?
Yeah. So we hear it throughout the Exodus story. The Lord,
I look at, you look at Romans 9 and it talks
about. Yeah. I forget exactly what the quote was. So the most helpful way I've understood it was R.C. Sproul. the way he unpacked it. I'm going to get it wrong. But he basically says Pharaoh has basically unlimited power, political unlimited power. All he has to do is say jump, and people say how high. He could do whatever he wants. So I think I'm trying to remember how Sproul he unpacked it. God does harden his heart, but he hardens his heart in pride and arrogance. He does it all for his own glory, and it is a. Yeah, I'm going to get it wrong, but it's. I'd have to look it up, but it is an actual hardening of the Lord putting him exactly where he wants him. Because the Lord could have not hardened his heart, and they could have gone out after the first plague. But the Lord actively hardens Pharaoh's heart in pride and arrogance. Yep.
Chances to get out of that.
Yep.
It's probably fair to point out that so Pharaoh has a choice. As the king of Egypt, the most powerful man on earth, he has unlimited choice to do anything he wants.
Right.
So what does he want to do? He wants to destroy Israel.
Yep. Right.
He is somewhat of how manipulating the will of Pharaoh.
Correct.
Pharaoh is doing exactly what he wants to do.
That's right. That's right.
So it's not some, because I think our Arminian brothers are always trying to point out, we're going to say that God is the author of all sin and evil.
Correct. Correct. Pharaoh made a choice, and he was free to do so. And he freely chose to do it. But the Lord also, in his providence and in his work, allowed Pharaoh to stay in his hardness and in his sin, in his pride, to pursue, to do that in order so that the Lord could fulfill his purposes.
And for his greater
glory. That's right.
The more Pharaoh resisted, the greater glory.
Right, because it was all leading, like we said yesterday, it was all leading to the Red Sea. All of that had a point. He was going to one particular point in that story, was to lead Pharaoh there.
And at least once it says that, and so that the world will know.
Right.
And 40 years later, this prostitute in Jericho.
Right.
Goes and says that everyone, even 40 years later,
yep.
Terrified.
Yeah, and that's how the end of the Song of the Sea ends, right? The chiefs of Edom are dismayed. The inhabitants of Cana have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. You hear it when Israel comes into the Promised Land. All of these Canaanites are like, oh, these are the people who like defeated Pharaoh at the sea. We better not mess with them. So yeah, it really establishes the people's, God's, Yahweh's reputation to fulfill the promise to bring his people into the Promised Land. Yeah. Yep.
Well, and don't, I mean, you see here, you have the world knows, and the only record we really have, you know, there might have been some Egyptians that laughed with the Israelites, but we have
yes.
One woman in Jericho
yep.
Who repented. We have all the land of Canaan, we have no record of Egypt repenting from their pantheon. If they know they went back and served this inferior pantheon,
yep. Mm-hmm. And you see, even before the Lord officially gives the covenant treaty of the Ten Commandments, right, the Ten Words, the Lord has, or it's just after it, I'm sorry, it's just after it, as the Lord is kind of establishing and first giving the law at Sinai, part of the laws are involving sojourners and foreigners, aliens. And the reason the Israelites are not to treat Gentiles, foreigners, aliens, non-Israelites, that they're not to enslave them, is because of their experience in Egypt. They are not to become like the seed of the serpent. They are to love the foreigner. They're to care for them, provide for them, and call them to be a part of the people of God. To worship the true, to worship Yahweh. Yeah, and it even shows us like the missionary focus of Exodus is that we do hear that the people who go out is a mixed group. It's not just the sons of Jacob, but there are certain either Egyptians, right? Egypt also had other slaves besides the Israelites, other nations under their control. So other people besides the sons of Jacob go out with Israel. And we know that because in Exodus 13, when it talks about who can take the Passover, it says foreigners can take it, but they have to be what first? Circumcised. We heard about how important circumcision was already. So it's a beautiful picture that the Exodus isn't just for ethnic Israel. The Exodus is also, we already see it in the Exodus itself, for Gentiles as well, to be included in the people of God. That's exactly right, Chris. Yep. Yep.
I mean, because sometimes you see in the Christian world, it's almost presented like it's just the Jews, and then it's everyone else. And that's really not the case. There's always been an ingrafting, and so this common Abraham is continually being fulfilled.
Right. Yeah, exactly. That's part of the Abrahamic promise. In Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, it's always repeated that your sons are going to be a light to the nations. And we see that being already being fulfilled in the Exodus. And that's what Israel was supposed to do. And you might have noticed how I referred to Israel as the Old Testament church. That was intentional. Because the church didn't just start at Pentecost, did it? Yeah, our confessions say the church began in Genesis 3. Yeah. So anyways, that's a side point. Any other questions? Yeah, Anthony. Yeah.
But we can also look at, I think, the firstborn thing, right? Where Christ is the firstborn of the creation.
Yeah.
We see that even the Israelites, their ransom, or Levi becomes the tribe that is ransomed for the firstborn of all Israel.
Yep. That's right. Yeah, so we didn't cover this either, but you're right. In Exodus 13, we hear the consecration of the firstborn. So the people are called to set apart their firstborns. So amongst their cattle, amongst their sheep, and also amongst their people. So when you consecrated an animal, that animal was killed, right? Slaughtered. That's what it meant to consecrate them. But there's provisions. Certain firstborns can be redeemed. I think it mentions the donkeys and, I don't remember, it's either the donkeys and the horses. But also, they're not going to sacrifice their firstborn sons, because then they're just like the Canaanites, right? Just like the pagans, human sacrifice. So God makes a provision for firstborn sons who can be redeemed. How are the firstborn sons redeemed? Through a lamb. They can offer an unblemished lamb to redeem, to shed its blood, to die in place of the firstborn sons of the people. And it's exactly right. Christ is the firstborn son of the Father. Now, we obviously, when Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons read that, they say that that was when Christ is, he's the first created being of the Father. We say, no. The firstborn means he has the status of a firstborn. He's the one who's going to inherit inherit everything from the Father, right? That's who inherited was the firstborn. He was the most important. Right? We love to say we love all of our kids the same. We do, right? But in some ways, in the Old Testament world, and even in the New Testament world, the firstborns were kind of privileged. Christ is the firstborn who actually does give his life to redeem us in our place. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, Chris. Yep.
You kind of were going down this line of, in all these things, there are these things that are both, that are, we look at it as blood, we look at baptism as blood, but there's a side of it that also has a curse.
Yep.
And I don't think we emphasize that a lot, but there's a lot. If you start going through types and prototypes, and all these images have.
Right. That's right. Yeah, and so there's two places in the New Testament that connect baptism to the Old Testament. You remember what they are? We looked at one in the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read that in 1 second. But also in 1 Peter 3, Peter says that what is a baptism? Noah and the flood. Did Noah and his family get wet? But Peter calls it a baptism, but they weren't drowned like the rest of the population of the world did. So I'm not going to get off on Noah right now, but 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." What was the cloud? Pillar of fire, pillar of, right. The cloud that descends on Mount Sinai, the cloud that fills the tabernacle in Exodus 40, the cloud that fills the temple after Solomon completes it in Jerusalem. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Where did they pass through the sea? Red Sea, right? "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Israel might have gotten a little spray as they walked through, but they got baptized. Who got wet in the Red Sea?
The Egyptians.
Yeah. I think it is a good point. When we have our Baptist brothers and sisters who insist that we have to immerse in baptism for it to be valid. In Paul's mind, the people passed through, did not get immersed, and it was a baptism. I don't know how you get around that, honestly. But anyways, that's not really Paul's point. the people were baptized as they went through the sea, in the cloud and in the sea. And then he goes on to say, they all ate from the same spiritual food, which is the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, which was when Moses struck the rock and water flowed from the rock. The same staff that turned the Nile into blood, the same staff that he held out, which is part of the Red Sea, the staff of judgment, now strikes the rock. Who is the rock? That rock was Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 10:4. We see the connection between baptism and there's judgment in the sacrament of baptism. Are you saying that this little child is judged? Yes. But the point is that when we baptize our children, it's they're baptized with the promise that they have the judgment that they deserved was already taken in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that when our children, as we catechize them, as they're raised in the faith, we pray that they will live according to the promise signified and sealed to them in their baptism. But we see the curse also in the Lord's Supper too. Right? If we partake of the supper without properly understanding, discerning the body and blood of Christ, there's judgment. There's curse. Yeah. Blessings and curses. Circumcision. Pointing forward to baptism. If you don't circumcise your children, you'll be cut off. Yep. All right. Go ahead.
One more thing, I guess. Moses has a vision. Was it after he cuts the cut pieces?
Abraham. Yep.
Yeah. Abraham,
the yep.
And then the cherubim passing between it.
Yep. Yeah, that's a good point. I've never thought about that, actually. The people kind of passing through the waters. I think it's all there. Yeah, because we welcomed new members a few weeks ago, and they stand up here and they take vows. And then we talked about Genesis 15. I said, you're probably glad we didn't like slaughter a cow and spread it out between down the middle aisle and have you walk through it, right? That's right. Yeah. It probably would be pretty powerful, but I don't think our landlords would be too happy with us cleaning up cow blood. But the point is, I think it's well taken. Is that both right? The waters symbolize judgment. Death. Water was not a blessing. In some ways it is, right? They receive the spiritual water from the rock. Water gives life. But water is also judgment. Water in its proper place, as God created it and orders it, is a blessing. That's what we see in creation. God, there's a place the waters are supposed to be, separate from the dry land. They're not supposed to be everywhere. Which is what happens in the flood. But the waters separate. They provide this valley where God's people walk through on dry ground, literally walking through death. It literally is a valley of shadow of death. And in Genesis 15, right, Abraham cuts these animals in half, some birds. And usually it would be the lesser king who is making the treaty who would pass through the pieces. And it symbolizes as he walked through those dead animals that if I'm not obedient to the covenant, then I'm going to get sliced in two, like an Indiana Jones movie or something. right? If I'm not obedient to the covenant, I'm going to be like these animals that I'm just passing through. Dead, splayed open, guts hanging out, blood everywhere. If I'm not obedient, that's what's going to happen to me. So yeah, the people in some ways too are passing through death. And if they're not obedient to the covenant, then the curses will come back upon them. But the promise is that in Christ is that he's passed through and taken the covenant curse for us and in our place. And we live in light of that promise. Yeah. Yes?
I was mapping on my map the different spots because it shows the different areas they stopped. And
yep.
It doesn't show exactly on my map where they crossed the Red Sea, but it looks to me like it was probably about at least 20 miles across that thing. Is that fair to say that it probably took them about a day at least to get across that sea?
So I was hoping to avoid this question.
It's
okay. So besides who, the biggest question around Exodus, besides who the Pharaoh is what path did the people take out of Egypt to Sinai? And what is the identification of Sinai? We know from Exodus 13 that the easiest way to get from Egypt to Canaan was to go along the Mediterranean Sea. That's the quickest, easiest way. God's people couldn't go that way because there was outposts of Egypt all along the way. And if they did come into Philistia, they would not have been able to do war with the Philistines at that point. They would have been conquered. So the Lord intentionally does not take them along the coastal route. So we know they don't take that way, but they take a southeasterly path towards the Gulf of the Suez, right? So if you remember your geography, there's like these two. The Gulf of the Suez is what typically is called the Red Sea. And that's kind of the traditional, what most people have identified as the place where God's people crossed the sea. But what happens in that area, too, is that there's also major flooding that happens just north of the Red Sea. And there's these, and that's often called the Sea of Reeds. The Hebrew Sea of Reeds can also mean the Red Sea. Yam Suf is what it is in Hebrew. So the debate is, did the people actually cross through what we call, what is on our maps identified as the Red Sea, or the Gulf of the Suez, or did they cross somewhere what might no longer be in existence because of how the geography and how the climate has changed, that those portions do not no longer flood in that sort of way anymore. Some scholars who do not really understand the scriptures to be the inspired word of God will say that they crossed the Sea of Reeds, which is kind of like maybe like the pond out here, maybe a little muddy, and that there was this really powerful wind that kind of happened to make a path, and God's people kind of trudged along in some mud and some mire and some dirt. No. The way that Moses describes it, it's a miraculous thing, and there's walls of water on either side. That doesn't mean that has to have happened at what we call the Gulf of the Suez or the Red Sea. This place that would flood would become as deep as what would be like kind of like the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament. It's a lake, but it's a really big lake. And the only way to pass through there on dry ground would be for a miraculous movement of God to separate those waters. So the answer is we don't really know. There's a lot of debate about what the actual route was that people took and what is the actual identification of Mount Sinai, because that's really what it depends on, is where is Mount Sinai? Some scholars will say it's closer to Jerusalem, to southern Canaan. Most traditional scholars say that Sinai is, well, it's called Jebel Musa, but it's kind of at the point between the two gulfs. And that seems to make the most sense if Israel's taking this path. And that makes a lot of sense, too, if they take this kind of southeasterly path to the traditional place of Mount Sinai, is because there were mines in that part of the world. And the Israelites, being slaves, would have taken that path to go to those mines on a regular basis. So they would have known how to get there. They would have taken these same roads multiple times. So the answer is we don't really know. There's a lot of debate about what the actual route of the Exodus was. But what we know about God's word and what we confess is that God did a miraculous thing to save his people. He drowned Pharaoh's army and chariots in, whether it was actually the Gulf of the Suez or some other body of water, God actually did that. God saved his people miraculously. God led them to what became known as Mount Sinai, and eventually led them to the Promised Land. So, if you want to know more and read up, I can give you some resources to, if you want. It's a good way to cure insomnia. Yes, Joyce. Yeah. Yeah.
And then Mary Magdalene, who washes Jesus' feet with blood, just all pointing to Christ and to redemption.
Yeah. It's an interesting point. I haven't thought about that.
When Moses comes before God, the first thing he has to do is
take his sandal off his feet.
I mean, there is something to this.
And Jesus washes his disciples' feet.
Yeah. I'm not sure. I'd have to think about that more, Joyce. But it is an interesting point. There is kind of this connection between feet. And because what feet do symbolize is kingship in some ways. Because in the ancient Near East, we have these inscriptions. And it shows other kings being under the feet of the conquering king, the king who conquered them. And we know, what did we read in Psalm 110? That this, the Lord who says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your footstool. So in some way, I don't know if that's necessarily what we see happening with circumcision, with the blood smeared on Moses' feet, Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, Mary Magdalene anointing Jesus' feet. I'm not sure how we would connect all those, but feet do seem to be important in some way.
No. When it comes to repentance in the Old Testament, this offer the sacrifice, this blood, and there's always something that's being done with the blood to satiate the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and that goes and the so the initial sprinkling happens in Exodus 24 as God makes this covenant ratification ceremony. He sets up these 12 pillars, one altar. The 12 pillars obviously represent the people. You have the altar that represents Yahweh. Moses sprinkles blood first on the altar, then he sprinkles it on the people. Would there have been enough blood from a bull to sprinkle on all these thousands, hundreds of thousands of people? Maybe if you're in the splatter zone, right? If you're in the first couple rows. It's most likely Moses splattered the blood on the twelve pillars that he sets up as representations of the people. But what does Moses say there? It says, "This is the blood of the covenant." That's one of the only places in the Old Testament that connects blood and covenant directly. Where does Jesus say when he passes the cup at the Lord's Supper, "This is the blood of the new covenant of my blood"? Yeah. So sprinkled blood, but Joyce, again, I don't know how we would relate all three of those feet passages, but it's interesting to think about. Yeah. Maybe you could write a biblical theology of feet. Sounds like there's a doctoral thesis there or something.
Footology,
yeah. Yeah. Not for me. Not for me. Yeah. All right. Are we good? Anybody else? Is that right? All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. And again, very thankful for the time we've had with you all this weekend. Let's pray and thank the Lord for the many blessings he's given to us. O Lord, when we consider your mighty deeds, the awesome wonders that you have displayed in your power, in your righteousness, in your holiness, we stand in awe before you. That you not only work your wonders, you not only work those wonders to prove that you are the true king, the true God over Egypt, but that all of the nations as well saw and stood in awe of your power and your might. And Lord, you not only executed your power and your authority there and at the sea, but all of those point back to your great and awesome power to speak all the known creation into existence. And Father, it's beyond our comprehension that you, the almighty, all-powerful creator, would want to return to be in fellowship and be in communion with us. And yet that is your promise that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can know you, that you love us, that you care for us, you provide for us. Father, we know that we don't deserve any of these things, but they come as wonderful gifts, blessings from your hand. Father, as we live as pilgrims now between our Exodus and between entering the new promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, Father, give us faithfulness to trust in you as pilgrims on the way. May we always, as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with this world, that we would always look to you and remember the wonderful promises and the mighty power that you worked. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to consider your truth. May these truths ever speak to our hearts and remind us every day that you are our Lord, you are our Savior, and you have redeemed us, bought us out from slavery to serve you with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, may we do that until the end of our days, serving you, the true King. May we remember that the Lord reigns forever and ever. We ask this all, O Lord, for the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.